Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, for those of you that don't know, we spent a lot of time praying over this last week for a very valuable member of our church family and a very valuable member of the Stott family. Melissa, as you guys know, she's doing sports missions in India, and she's actually leading the basketball aspect of outreach there to use sport as a door opener to get the gospel to those who don't know the Lord in the nation of India. And she had every 6 months they have to leave the nation and kind of go through the process of being readmitted again. And one of the gentlemen that was working in that ministry with her, and there doesn't appear to be, or at least to my knowledge, there doesn't appear to be any rhyme or reason why one person would get blacklisted and someone else wouldn't, but one of the men that was working in that ministry got blacklisted. And Mark, correct me, that person can never go back to India, is that correct? 8 years he has to wait to go back. And so I can't imagine how painful that is to feel a calling to go and minister to a group of people in a nation halfway around the world, or actually probably almost the entire opposite side of the world. And the government has not allowed them, allowed him for the next 8 years to come back. Well, initially, Melissa was not given admittance back into the nation, and she ended up taking a flight to a different border crossing. Okay. Okay. Well, that tells me that God's got a plan for her. Not that he doesn't have a plan for those other. He's got just as much of a plan for those men that were forbidden entrance, but his ways are higher than our ways, right? And sometimes we... How many have you have ever been to this place? You knew that you knew that you knew that you knew God's plan for your life until you didn't. Okay, God has a tendency of doing that. And so that kind of is a perfect segue into the message today. What to do when God does something completely different in your life? What to do when God says left turn and you thought for sure you were going straight? Or even more disruptive, left turn when you thought for sure you were going right? I'm kind of embarrassed and ashamed to admit this, and I wouldn't recommend that anyone go and check me or follow up on what I'm saying, but I used to, when I was in high school, I watched the show that was probably the dumbest show that had ever been on television. And I wouldn't watch it now, but I did watch it then. It was called Monty Python's Flying Circus. So by the laughter, I'm sensing that someone else here watched that show when you were younger. But there was one particular segment of that show, and I'll do my best to give you the British accent. And now for something completely different. And I used to love that segment because it was so bizarre and off the wall, you know, how to defend yourself when someone would attack you with a piece of fruit, okay? Really stupid stuff. But I thought about that over the last few weeks, and I thought, okay, that's a pretty good connection point for where many of us are right now. God is doing something different. Do we recognize God's hand when he moves in our lives in a way that takes us out of our comfort zone? Do we recognize what he's doing, how he's doing it, why he's doing it? Well, through the process of the last few weeks, again, I just have been trying to get an understanding of what that looks like on a practical level. Let me give you an example. Back in the late 1800s and early 1900s and into the mid-1900s, the Swiss dominated the watch industry around the world. In 1968, they controlled 65% of the world market and 80% of the world's profits from the watchmaking industry. But by 1978, Japan had assumed world dominance, and the Swiss held just 10% of the world watch market. So in 10 years, the Swiss went from world dominance to only 10% of the watch market. Why? Well, within a three-year period leading up to 1978, the Swiss had laid off 50,000 of its 65,000 watch workers. There's a reason. In 1967, Swiss researchers invented the quartz watch. Swiss watch manufacturers rejected it because it had no gears and it had no springs. In short, it was made like watches had never been made before. It was totally different. And there were those that said, I don't want anything different. I want to hold on to what has always been. The Swiss were so certain that quartz watches would never sell, even though their researchers invented the quartz watch, they didn't even patent their invention because they were so convinced it would not work. They did, however, almost as a novelty, display it at an annual watch convention in 1967. Japanese watchmakers in attendance recognized that the technology was changing and they saw the potential of a watch that was 1,000 times more accurate than conventional watches. Japanese watchmakers seized on the lack of Swiss vision, and in under 10 years, they went from 0% of the world watch market to global dominance. What happened? Not only were the Japanese willing to adapt to the inevitable changes that were unfolding around them, but they also recognized that an element of risk was required in order to embrace something completely different. Everything that is new or different is not necessarily better. Everything that is new or different is not necessarily better, but everything that is new or different is not necessarily something that should automatically be rejected. We need to spend time on our knees to say, God, what are you doing that might be making me feel a little uncomfortable? About 20 years ago, scientists began a study of a South American tribe whose people had been dying at a young age for generations. After thorough research, the cause of these premature deaths was determined. The disease was being transmitted by an insect that lived in the walls of the mud huts of this tribe. Several options were presented to the people of the tribe. They could move to another area where these insects did not live. They could use insecticide to kill the insects that infested their dwellings, or they could tear down their huts and rebuild them with different material. The final option was you can continue as you've always continued, do what you've always done, and continue to die at an early age. They chose the last option. They changed nothing, even though they knew the insects were killing them. Thomas Jefferson once said, if you want something you've never had before, you've got to do something you've never done before. That's where life gets hard for many people. The same old is comfortable. It's familiar. It's what I know. This is what I do. I get up the same time every day. I go to bed the same time every day. I was talking to Ty last week. I eat lunch at noon. And all the people, at least Ty, said amen, right? So I do the same thing every day no matter what. I'm not going to change. And there's okay with routine. I mean, it's all right. Routine in and of itself is not bad. The things that we've experienced for a long period of time are not necessarily bad. But what do we do when God does a new thing? What do we do when God begins to shift something in our mind, in our spirit, in our life, in our culture? Are we going to respond the way that He leads us to? That South African tribe that I just referenced made a conscious and resolute decision that they would rather die than change. And if we're not careful, it becomes very easy to make decisions that are the spiritual equivalent of that South African tribe because we are creatures of habit. I'm looking at people right now that when you come to church, you sit in the same seat. You get here the same time. You sit in the same seat. But there are a few of you here. What would you do if I said, I want everybody to switch seats right now? You go, I don't know about that. That makes me feel uncomfortable. There are a few of you here that if I asked you to switch your seat, you'd, man, this feels really uncomfortable. I've never been here before. It's a part of human nature. The status quo is familiar, and we think it's wise and safe to approach life that way, but the unwavering decision to do things the way we've always done them may be the riskiest decision that you make in your life.
Do you believe God is more than willing to do a new thing in order to get our attention? As humans, we live and move and breathe in what we can see. God is calling us to trust Him with the things that we can't see. Are we willing to trust Him when He leads us in a direction that provokes massive amounts of fear to well up inside of us? The supernatural and miraculous things of God will begin to take place only when we're willing to leave what is easy and comfortable and familiar. I don't know if it was last week or the week before where we talked about how God leads us out of the provision and the comfort and the familiarity of the city to take us into a desert place so we can rest with Him and knowing that He will provide. Are we willing to pursue what is difficult and uncomfortable and unfamiliar when it makes no sense to us? Many of us here, I think probably all of us here, have heard the story of Jonah. Jonah, thinking he could run from God, got on his boat and he headed for this place called Tarshish. I want to read some of this passage to you, and I want us to really think about, on a practical level, on a personal level, what would we do if God dropped this new thing inside of our spirits like He did with Jonah? Starting in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Now I did some research this week, and this added so much more perspective for me. Modern day Nineveh is in Mosul, Iraq. So I'm going to keep reading. "Arise, go to Nineveh, Mosul, Iraq, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, which is modern-day Seville, Spain. Flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, which is modern-day Tel Aviv. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. This was a guy who loved the Lord, but he did not want to be in God's presence. Okay, that's a head scratcher. But let's think about it. How many of you here would say, "I want to be in God's presence"? Okay? How many of you'd say, "I want to be in God's presence when He asks me to do something I don't want to do at all"? Kind of goes to half-mast at that point. Well, yeah, I'm not sure about that. We've all been there. At least I think we all have. I know I've been there. So let's think about this. In order to provide some geographical context, let's look at Jonah, his journey, where he went, where he started. He left his hometown of a place called Gath-Hepher. And it's in the region of Galilee. He left his hometown after God told him to go to Nineveh, and he went down to Tel Aviv. Then he boarded a ship to Seville, Spain. And according to Siri, because I asked her this week, the great theologian Siri, the journey between Tel Aviv and Seville would have been 2,330 miles across the longest portion of the Mediterranean Sea. So when God said, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh," Jonah said, "Yeah, I'm getting as far." Now, I want you to think about 2,330 miles on a sailboat. He was serious about saying, "Yeah, God, I don't want any parts of this. I'm going to run as far away from this as I possibly can." So let's read now in verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." I like that word. He hurled a great wind upon the sea. "And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God," lowercase g, "and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep." So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God," lowercase g. He didn't realize who Jonah's God was. "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord," capital L, "the God," capital G, "of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" The sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." I want you to look, I mean, if you read through, I would encourage you, I think the book of Jonah is like four chapters. I would encourage you to read through that story. It's a quick read, but it's like, it's crazy stuff. And it's just one chunk after another chunk after another chunk of God doing something new. Something completely different. That in this case, his servant did not want to say yes to. And so here's this guy that's running from God, and he's looking at these guys saying, "Throw me overboard. Just throw me overboard. You throw me overboard, your troubles are over." Verse 14, "Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And then God said, "And now for something completely different." Jonah 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed," and I love that word, "and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." I think it's chapter 2 talks about he's in this belly with seaweed wrapped around his head. I mean, the Bible literally says that he had seaweed wrapped around his head. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in my lazy boy on top of a whale's tongue with seaweed wrapped around my head, I'm probably going to think, "Yeah, I think maybe I missed this one." A person doesn't have to read much of God's word to see that he sometimes does things that are completely different. And Jonah saw firsthand that when God sent him this whalegram and said, "Look, I got a message for you, and I am not going to let you miss it. I've got a message for you, and you can run, and you can try to hide, but I am doing something completely different, and I've asked you, Jonah, to be my delivery boy." God was very willing and equally capable of performing something so different that Jonah couldn't help but sit up and take notice. Now see, Scripture is filled with examples of God doing things that make no sense at all. God may at any time choose to do something new in order to test our level of faith and trust in Him. And I believe that if you've had any kind of relationship with the Lord over any period of your life, there will be windows of time, there will be moments where God asks you to do something that the people in your life will look at you and say, "That makes no sense whatsoever." And I believe God is whispering to us in His still small voice, and He's saying, "Will you trust me enough to do what all of your friends and family would call you a fool if you did it?" The New Testament is clear in regards to God's desire for us to be willing to be fools for Him. Willing to be fools for Him. And I think we all embrace that. I want to be a fool for Christ until all the people in your life actually look at you and say, you are a fool. Then it's not fun anymore. Then it's not exciting anymore, and it makes no sense anymore. When Robbie and I left our home and we left our position in the church that I pastored, and she had a business and I had a business and everything. I mean, people used to tell her, you guys have a perfect life. And we couldn't argue with them. We felt like we did. We had this perfect life until God said, I got a plan for you, and I want you to go to a land that I'll show you. He didn't tell us where the land was. And in a matter of a couple of months, we had packed up. We were moving out of our hometown, saying, God, where are you leading us? And very often, we didn't know till after we got there. That was just craziness. But we stepped into a place, and I believe God's calling us all to step into a place where He says, are you willing to trust me more than your banker, your lawyer, your doctor, and your best friend, and your employer, and all these people that we tend to depend on more than we depend on Christ? What do you do when God does something completely different? I want to read in Mark chapter 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee, into the region of Decapolis, and there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him, and he took him aside, away from the crowd. Jesus put his fingers, I want you to pay attention. We read this stuff, right? And we think, well, Jesus, you know, so we just kind of skim through it. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spit. I don't guess I have to give the sound effect. Then he spit, and he touched the man's tongue. Fingers in his ears. The guy's blind. So Jesus said, clearly it's an ear issue, so I'm going to stick my fingers in this guy's ear. He turns, and he spits, and then he touches the guy's tongue. Okay, where's the eyes in this, okay? Ears, tongue, he spits. Let's keep reading. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh and said, Ephatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, getting ahead of myself, sorry, getting to the blind thing in a minute. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more he kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So this is what he did. Now, I looked up the word spit, because I enjoy doing that. I looked up the word spit in the Greek, and it's literally patuo. I'm like, okay, that's pretty cool. That works. The Hebrew word is haktui. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm serious about the Greek word, but not the Hebrew word. Okay. So John 9, verse 1 says, as he passed by, here's the blind man's story. He saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work for the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. This is where here's mud in your eye comes from, I think. I don't know. Maybe not. So Jesus is the Son of God. He can do whatever he wants to do. He can just say, deaf ears be open, tongue be loosed. He can say, blind eyes be open. But he decided, I'm going to do something completely different. I don't know why. I don't know why Jesus found it important to spit on the ground and make mud out of spit and then literally smear it on the man's eyes. He could have just spoken. There were times that's all that he did do. But God's word is clear. He doesn't do anything but what his Father tells him to do. Right? So for some reason, his Father said, son, here's what I want you to do. No doubt. Son, this is what I want you to do. And I believe the example that we see with what Jesus did is radical obedience. Radical obedience. He just did what his father asked him to do. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "No, I'm the guy. I am the man. That's me. I'm telling you, it's not somebody else. I lived it. I was the guy. It's me." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed mine eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Do you see the message within the message? Jesus just didn't put mud on his eyes and then the man was healed. He didn't just say, "Be healed," and the man was healed. Jesus did something, and then he said, "Now I want you to do something." Does this make sense? I've done something special for you. And there were times that he just, again, people were healed instantly, but there's an example here that Jesus said, "Sometimes in my sovereignty, I'm just going to bless you, and I'm going to do something really cool." And then there's other times he says, "I want to bless you, but there's something I want you to do first. I want you to do something. I want you to respond to me." Ultimately, it was who Jesus was, not how he did what he did, that produced astounding results. But the fact that he chose to do seemingly strange and off-the-wall things tells me that God is in favor of doing whatever it takes to stretch our faith in him. He is in favor of doing whatever it takes to get us out of what is comfortable, out of what is familiar, out of what makes total sense to us. We've got some planners here. My wife's a planner. I know there are some other ladies in particular that are really strong planners. We got some men that are planners. And when you make your plan, my kids are back in Maryland right now with their aunt, and I promise you, they have a schedule. I can promise you, they have a schedule, and they're going to stick to that schedule. What do we do when God says, "I got a whole new schedule for you. I got a whole new program. I got a whole new plan for you. Are you willing to trust me more than your organizational skills?" Let's look at Mark 8:22 through 26. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes." So first he makes spit of mud, or makes mud of spit and smears it on this guy's eyes, and then tells him what to do, and the guy gets healed. Then in Mark 8:22, it appears to be a completely different situation. "And he took this blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him and asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and he said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.'" I believe that means it was just very foggy. So he knew something was going on. But it was a process. It was a process. Have you ever noticed how God will do something and you know he's giving you a breadcrumb situation in your life and he's saying, "Okay, take a step forward." And he's dropping another breadcrumb and he's saying, "Take a step forward. I want you to move toward me. Move toward me." It's a process. "And he looked up and he said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again." Was it because Jesus wasn't powerful enough for him to be healed the first time? I think we all know better. "And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Why would he do that? Why would he not say, "Just go tell everybody what happened"? I don't know. But he had something for this guy. He didn't want this to be about check what, you know. Jesus knew this guy. Was it possible that that guy was going to say, "I must be really special"? But Jesus was saying, "I want you you, former blind man, to know how special I am. This is between me and you. There are times when the Lord does something so profound in our lives that we have to sit up and take notice. This last passage I want to read before we conclude is in Isaiah 43. It starts at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea. I got to go back for a second to verse 14. I want to make sure we get this. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. He's talking about this season of 70 years of captivity that have come. Even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. What we trust in serves as a hindrance to who we trust in. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He's saying, I'm doing something here. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. That seems to be a reference to what God did to Pharaoh's army when they chased the children of Israel into the Red Sea. He protected God, killed their enemies. Verse 18, listen to this. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. In the context of this, it seems to be saying, yeah, what I did, that was great, but what I want to do is even bigger and better. And I don't believe he was saying, I want you to totally forget it. I believe what he was saying was, remember it, but don't hold on to it and put me in a box that I can only do that from this day forward. Don't put me in a box saying that that was the best God has. You know what God was saying? I believe he's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. You have not seen anything yet. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. And here it is, verse 19. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Why does God often choose to do something new and completely different? I believe it's because he wants us to know and understand that he is far bigger than what makes sense to us. He's even far bigger than what we've already seen him do. Have we been guilty of that? To say, God did this really big thing. He couldn't possibly top that. I believe unintentionally, I know I've been guilty of that. It's like, man, that's crazy, God, that you would do that. That's crazy. I mean, that's so big. That's so huge. And then we go into a new season, and you know what the enemy does? He sits on our shoulder, and he said, yeah, well, that was a one-shot deal. God will never do that for you again. He desires for us to be willing to let go of the things that we can figure out with our own minds. And he wants us to stay in a place where the activation of our faith is required in a constant and ongoing way. I really, really, really believe that God's got something significant planned for New Life Fellowship. I do. You say, Doug, is that just you embracing a hope that you have? Well, yeah, it is a hope, but I believe it's more than a hope. At some point in the not too distant future, I want to do a series on faith and what real, powerful, life-altering faith looked like for men and women of God in Scripture and what it might look like for us right now. Because I believe God's calling us to a deeper place where he says, do you trust me more than all the human resources around you? And are you going to continue to trust me when all the stuff around you seems to make no sense? Are we willing to do that? I'd like for us to stand this morning. I'd like for the worship team to come forward again if they would. My challenge and my encouragement to every single one of us, and by the way, this is a challenge and an encouragement to me. There's a prayer that I pray all the time. I pray this prayer all the time in my personal quiet time, my prayer times, where it's just me and God. And here it is. God, if you've got something more for me, I want it. I want it. But here's the hard part. More from God almost always requires less from us. Now, I'm not talking about less devotion, less commitment, less of a pursuit. I don't mean that. I'm talking about less of us. More from God requires less of us. If God wants to do something really profound in us, and I believe He does, are we willing to empty ourselves of the things that are serving as a hindrance to God doing something special? I can't answer that question. You guys can't answer it for me. I can't answer it for you. But I believe God wants to do something really, really cool in this place, and I believe He wants to use you guys in a way that will bring you a level of joy and fulfillment unlike anything maybe any of us have ever experienced before. Do you believe that? I do. I do believe it. Let's pray. Father, You are good. You are really, really good. You are really, really, really amazing, Jesus. And God, today, right now, I want to ask that You would forgive us of anything, Lord, that has served as a hindrance. Our fear, our doubt, our unbelief, our resources, our reputation. Lord, my reputation has been really, really important to me over the course of my life, and You have done this amazing job of reminding me that Your Son Jesus intentionally made Himself of no reputation in order to be radically obedient to You, Father. So God, I don't know what that looks like, I don't know what that means, but I would ask that You would just stir in us something really, really profound and bring us to a place in You that no matter what You ask of us, our answer every time is yes, and thank You, Lord, that You've chosen me to be a part of Your plan. God, we love You, we worship You, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.